morning. As part of Discovery Team, I was privileged to help discern our vision and bring life to the tree image that took root to represent it. This morning, let's bring some more life to that image. How does a tree bear fruit? Well, speaking as a tree, gradually and quietly, I draw water and nutrients from the soil through my roots and take carbon dioxide from the air. Using the sun's energy harnessed by my leaves, I rearrange and concentrate these humble and shapeless compounds into something you can see. Yes, you can see. Can hold in your hand. Can sink your teeth into. So it is with us when we bear fruit, individually and as a congregation, gradually and regularly drawing sustenance and energy from our spiritual lives together, we become equipped and empowered to bear fruit, to turn our time, our gifts, and our dollars into tangible expressions of who we are as God's people and what we long for in this world, tantalizing morsels of unconditional love, compassion, harmony, and justice. Like meals prepared and shared at the soup kitchen, bonus bucks offered at our farmers markets, a school built and supported in Guatemala, a peace pole planted in front of our building, the ministries of Camp Blue Diamond, Bethany Seminary, and the Susquehanna Valley Ministry Center, letters and phone calls to elected officials, welcoming statements and welcoming yard signs, cards and visits to prisoners, emergency cleanup buckets for use in disaster zones, trauma healing workshops for our sisters and brothers in Nigeria. The fruits can be less tangible as well, but no less real. A steadfast presence during illness and infirmity, an empathetic ear and a shoulder to cry on, a warm smile, a heartfelt prayer. Now, of course, I've oversimplified the process by which we trees bear fruit. As you know, I first have to make flowers. Only if these flowers are pollinated, if the rains and sunshine come in good measure, if there's no late spring frost, if no pests devour them before their time, only then will I bear fruit. Make no mistake, bearing fruit is risky business and comes with no guarantees. So then, why do I bother to risk bearing fruit at all? Well, in our linear culture, we tend to think of bearing fruit as an end point. We speak of plans coming to fruition. We talk about someone reaching a ripe old age. We're encouraged to sit back, put up our feet, and enjoy the fruits of our labors. While bearing fruit is a culmination of sorts and is worth celebrating, I would urge us to take a step back and remember that bearing fruit is not an end in itself, but rather a means to an end. We trees don't have legs, you might have noticed. We are firmly rooted to one spot. If we're to spread to new places, we must produce seeds. We often hide these seeds inside fruits. Fruits that are sweet and juicy, so that animals will gladly eat them and spread our seeds far and wide in the process. So it is with us at Stone Church. We are firmly rooted, but we are not content simply to stay put. We are restless for more. As Bob Bowman notes in his recent article in Messenger magazine, any spirituality is empty that does not show fruit in striving for a society guided by biblical values. We bear fruit not because we've achieved some grand pinnacle of discipleship or want to give the impression that we have, but we bear fruit because we are heeding the call to spread the seeds of God's kingdom. In bearing fruit, we know we are not completing the work of Jesus, but we are continuing it in faith, hope, and deep love. In his book entitled Blessed Unrest, Paul Hawken shares this quote, attributed to modern dancer and choreographer Martha Graham. There is vitality, a life force, an energy, a quickening that is translated through you into action. And because there is only one of you in all time, this expression is unique. You have to keep open and aware directly to the urges that motivate you. Keep the channel open. There is no satisfaction, whatever, at any time. There is only a queer, divine dissatisfaction, a blessed unrest that keeps us marching and makes us more alive. A blessed unrest, I would add, that keeps us bearing fruit, spreading the seeds of God's kingdom near and far.
Amen. Thank you, Laura. We now invite the young people to come forward.
Right. And I see, is that Sam? Are you carrying a book? Wow, you've got a book. How many of you like to read? Raise your hands. Okay, boy. Try this one. Ah, there we go. All right. Do you like to read a good book? I like to read too. And one of a book that I really enjoy is this book, The Seagoing Cowboys. How many of you have seen this book before? Raise your hands. Well, we've got one and a half. Anybody out there? Look behind you. Look behind you, kids. Look at that. Seagoing Cowboys. Seagoing Cowboys is a really neat story. It's a story, and it goes back about 72 years ago. And Doris Comerford was recently, Doris said it. She was brushing up on her 1945 Messenger articles, all right? Just trying to catch up on her reading. She's way behind on her reading. And shared this article, and this tells the story about when this article from the church was asking for people, college students and other people, to spend their summer becoming a seagoing cowboy. How many people here have someone in their family that was a seagoing cowboy? Let's see some. Look behind you. All right. Yeah, and Emily right here, too. Wow, we've got some seagoing cowboy families here. How many of you out there are college students? Raise your hands. Raise your hands if you're a college student. Now imagine that you have decided to spend your summer going overseas to take people, food, because there was a war. There was an awful war. And there were lots and lots of hungry people. And they lived on farms, but from the war, their pigs and cows and sheep and goats were all gone. And their horses, too. They had nothing, and they were starving. They had no food. And so these folks got together, and they got other folks to go take cows. And they took them over in boats. And they took them across the sea, and they delivered these cows to other people. And that way, other people had food. And that was a way they could help. Now, how many of you like helping other people? Do you like helping other people? How many, let's see, anybody out there? Do we see? Okay, good. All right. How many of you would like to help to amend the problems of war and help feed the hungry people? Do we see this? All right, well, I've got some bad news, and I got some good news. And I'm gonna give you the bad news first. The bad news is this: there are still wars. There's still wars, and there are still really hungry people out there and people who need our help. That's the bad news. All right, the good news. The good news is the group that started this 72 years ago is still going strong. They're still taking pigs and cows and sheep and goats and even llamas, all right? Even llamas now. And they're taking them, and they are taking them to people who need food. In fact, I was over in France, and I ran into a friend over there, and I asked him what he was doing now. And he said he was getting involved in a really cool program called Heifer Project. That's the name of this program. I said, oh, Heifer Project. I'd actually heard of it. And he said, yes, we're taking goats to families. And the families, when the goat has a baby, what do they call a baby goat? Anybody? Who knows what they call a baby goat? A sheep? No. No, not at all, actually. A kid. They call a baby goat a kid. And when they have a kid, if the goat is given to a Christian family, they have to give the kid to a Muslim family. And if the goat is given to a Muslim family, they have to give the kid to a Christian family. So they're also finding ways to bring peace as well with this and feed people. So Heifer Project is still going strong. And next Sunday, we're going to introduce a project here for you guys. So you like books, you like to read, who likes to read? And this is going to be a pledge project for Heifer Project International. You see, what happens is Christmas is coming, all right, believe it or not. And when it comes at Christmas, God gave Jesus as a gift to the world, and we want to be ready to give a gift to the world when Christmas comes. And so we're going to raise money for Heifer Project. And I hear through the grapevine that you want a llama. That's what I've heard. You're going to target a llama. That's a big one. That's going to be hard, but it could be done. You want a llama too? All right. We're going to have to double our pledges. And what you do here, and we're going to hand these out next Sunday, we're going to talk more about this, is that this is called Read to Feed. And if you get someone to pledge, and that means give you money for each book you read or you have read to you. So it can be a book that you read. Emily likes to read. Or do you like to be read to? Do you like books read to you? Yes. Or it could be if your mom or dad or older brother or sister reads you a book. That can also count. So it could be Good Night Moon, all right, or it could be War and Peace. I know that. All right. You have Good Night Moon, all right. And for each book you read, we get people out there. Remember all these people that said they wanted to help? Yeah, they raised their hands. I think everybody did. They will give you money, all right, for the number of books you read. So we're going to start this. So that's what we're going to do for Heifer Project. So let's stop and have a little prayer here. God, we're so, so thankful that long ago, a long time ago, people opened their hearts to help those who were in trouble and those who were hungry. And we're so, so thankful that we also have the opportunity today, from the vision of those who came before us, to continue to help the world be a better place and sow seeds for God's kingdom. Amen.
I was very excited to find out one year that Heifer also delivers bees, which is very interesting. In reviewing today's scripture, I was thinking about how in the spring, all the flowers bloom on the trees, and how happy the bees are that there's flowers all about. And then the trees bear fruit, and in the fall, the leaves, the flowers fade, and the bees get kind of grumpy. But that's probably not the bee attitudes that Matthew is talking about today. So let's hear what Matthew has to say in chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Jesus says several times that the first will be last and the last will be first. He doesn't say, "Let's all be equal." He says, "The first will be last. The last will be first." I want to preach the good news of equality, but that's not what Scripture says. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not blessed are the meek, for they will share the earth with the mighty. They will inherit the earth. It's not only Jesus who says the first will be last and the last will be first. That theme of reversal flows through both testaments. Younger brothers taking the inheritance of the firstborn. Jacob gets Esau's blessing by wearing goat hair on his arms and cooking like Esau. Then Jacob has 12 sons, and he favors the younger ones over the older ones. One of his sons, Joseph, is the center of Jacob's affection. Then his brothers sell him into slavery. Then, as he's earning some respect as a servant, he plunges into deeper depths, prison. And then from prison, he rises to the highest heights of his life as a right-hand advisor to Pharaoh. His status is reversed and reversed and reversed. I usually root for the underdog, but these birth order stories don't inspire me. I think because the status of the oldest son, it just doesn't really translate to our culture. So when the reversal happens, when that underdog youngest son gets the inheritance, I'm not very thrilled or satisfied the way I might be if, for example, the write-in candidate won the election. Can you think of more biblical reversal stories? Like, what about tiny David and giant Goliath? Moses nearly dies as an undocumented, imported slave baby. And then he grows up in Pharaoh's house. From there, he stoops to murder. And then he rises to liberation coordinator. Moses, like Jacob's son Joseph, has enough status changes that his life looks like a cycle to me, from lowly to powerful, to despair, to hope, to weakness, to strength. Esther's story is similar. She grows up a minority without citizenship. She ends up one of the king's wives. From that high status, she risks her own life to save her people. It makes for great storytelling, all this reversal. But Jesus and his followers teach the reversal from meek to mighty, to meek to mighty, not just as stories, as principle. In Luke 6, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Or Jesus' parable in Luke 16. In this story, he says that Abraham says, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." Jesus doesn't just teach it, he lives it. Son of God, most revered rabbi, stripped, spat on, mocked, crucified, he goes from mighty to meek, and then from death he rises. And then we turn to John 12. Truly, truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's like what Laura described. Fruit might seem like a grand, luscious finale, but it's also a starting over, because it is the seed for next generations, for new life. Bearing fruit has something to do with that cycle of reversal that we find throughout Scripture. A tree grows strong enough to bear fruit. It is mighty, but only after that fruit comes to earth, as meek as could be, lying on the ground waiting to rot or be eaten. Only then does the seed find soil so that life continues. I wish Jesus had just said, let the first and the last join hands and become equal. But he said they would trade places. So then, once the first is last, being last means becoming first, I wonder if Jesus is reflecting on the genius of nature, the divine design of everything around us and also within us. Because there is no equality in nature, at least not for more than a moment. What might look like equilibrium in an ecosystem is actually continuous change, even if it results in a stable ecosystem. Science might call it dynamic equilibrium, and I encourage you to ask Sharon Yon to explain it over lunch. But look at that graph. I bet you have seen those shapes in your lifetime. As our culture moves from conservative to liberal to conservative to liberal, the church does that too. Or from rigidly organized to innovative, and then back to rigid, and then back to innovative. So was Jesus tuning in to the reality of human, family, political, chemical, biological systems over time when he preached that the first will be last and the last will be first? Did Mary know something about dynamic equilibrium when she's saying, God has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble? The smug and self-satisfied God will send away empty. So can you see the cycle in that graph? If the mighty are brought down, they become humble. If the humble are raised, they become mighty. So spread out linear, it looks like that. But also, as Laura reminded us this morning, our lives are not linear, and neither is the life of a tree. So if you let it flow the way it does, I think it looks like that cycle. I don't know about you, but I don't relish the image of God sending anyone away empty, no matter how smug or self-satisfied they are. But the cycle of first to last to first or last may be the rhythm of this world. And maybe God sending someone away empty is an expression of equity rather than equality. What do you see in these images, equality and equity? I'll give you a moment just to look at it. If we all get the same thing, we don't all get what we need. The humble are raised, or in this image, the shortest are raised. And the mighty, well, the tall person hasn't been brought down to his knees or anything, but I guess he could complain that he didn't get a box. Proverbs 16 declares, "The higher you lift yourself up in pride, the harder you'll fall in disgrace." That cycle is true in ecosystems, in political systems, and it's true within each one of us. Or let me speak for myself. I've seen myself move from meek to mighty, to meek to mighty. And I believe this is part of God's design. In most ways, I live as mighty rather than meek. I have white privilege, U.S. citizenship. I've got a master's degree, an able body. The time that I have spent in India forces me to acknowledge how mighty I am. The Church of the Brethren sent my family to India in 1988 when I was 5 years old. My father worked with the Rural Service Center on appropriate technology projects like making cooking fuel out of manure and distributing solar ovens. Some of you might know brethren who have been there to the Rural Service Center. You maybe have even been there. Our life in India had a lot in common with our life in Indiana. There were chickens roaming all over. We hung our laundry out to dry. Neighbors came and went on foot. But India has hundreds of languages. We spoke none of them. In our village, Gujarati was the main language, but everyone spoke at least three languages. It just didn't matter much to me as a five-year-old. Many days I played with my berry friends. We bonded over picking berries together. They did not speak English. They didn't even speak Gujarati at home. But we created all kinds of games together. And it turns out they were Muslim, but of course I didn't know what that meant when I was five. I was pretty meek at five. I definitely inherited the earth, or at least I soaked up the blessings of our time in India. At five, I was content to make up games with friends and follow our neighbors like Reepka Ben around. She's the woman in the sari, teaching us how to make chapatis. My complaints were that all the food was spicy, even breakfast and cookies, and that as an expression of affection, people would pinch our cheeks. That's how you would tell a kid you like them, is pinching their cheeks, but they did it really hard. So fast forward 25 years, my family returned to India, and I saw India through new eyes, filled with judgments and assumptions about who I was and what that must mean there. The weeks that we spent in India, that was 5 years ago now, were full of reconnecting with friends. It wasn't a tourist trip. We were staying in our friends' homes and joining their lives for a few days with each family. No Taj Mahal. We traveled with our friends to the places that they would go, to museums, waterfalls, markets. So we were usually the only Western people in these places that we went, in parts of India where you don't see white people. So everyone stared. You've probably heard me talk about that before, that stare. I was so uncomfortable, because here, if you make eye contact with a stranger, you either look away or you smile and then look away. I tried those tactics for our first week and got no reaction, just unapologetic, daunting stares. I couldn't understand what people were saying. I couldn't blend in. I was exhausted by trying to connect with these friends that we were visiting. These were friends I barely even remembered from 1988, but I had been told about them over and over by my parents. I knew they were important. But the hardest part was to understand who I was in the midst of this. I could never forget the poverty around us and all those riches I had waiting for me at home. At five, I could simply love my friends, explore the village, and try to pet all the wild dogs roaming everywhere. At five, I felt no responsibility for where I was born or the poverty of India. At 30, I was obsessively conscious of myself, my family, and the people around us. We visited brethren friends who met us with flower garlands at the train. I oohed and awed over the flowers and the many other gifts we received along the way. I was determined to be gracious and grateful. And then I learned from my parents that when Indians receive flower garlands as a gift, they refuse them. At least like two or three times, you say, no, no, no. And even if they do put it on, it's not for long. So I was trying to be so gracious, and I was really just being weird. Many of the times when we ate meals with people, they would seat us at the table, hover around, piling more and more food onto our plates, watch our eating with total delight, and then they would retreat to the kitchen and eat on their own. This is a polite way to treat a guest in Gujarat, but it's really awkward for Americans. And for me, so intent on being the perfect guest, it was painful. As if I could make up for 400 years of Western colonialism with my excellent manners and my abundant gratitude. The hardest and the most precious 3 hours of our entire trip was lunch with the Charal family. So Reepka Ben, the one who was teaching us to make chapatis when I was five, is there with her family. She's third from the left. She hosted us in her home, and all of her children, who are now grown up, all came home for the day by train. Their neighbors came over to see what we would look like. It was an event. The grandkids tried to talk with us because they had at least a little English, and still we could barely understand each other. So we spent 3 hours smiling at each other. My cheeks ached when we left, and no one had pinched them. It was astounding to be loved by people based on 6 months of my life that I barely remember. I realized I didn't feel like I could accept that love and hospitality because I was already too privileged. I already have so much in this world, so they should not give me any more. Psalm 14 says, "The Lord supports the afflicted and brings down the wicked to the ground." But when? When will this cycle turn? By thinking this way, I dehumanized myself and I dehumanized my hosts, not allowing us to simply enjoy each other. I thought these people who have so little should not give me more. I was making assumptions and trying to choose for them, a very typical Western, well-intentioned, privileged thing to do. And then I was filled with cognitive dissonance. It was like confusion and complexity were clogging my brain like plaque clogs an artery. And I did feel sick. I felt lousy in my heart and my head. Cognitive dissonance is a divine gift in our creation. When our brain gets into such a mess of contradictions and questions that we can no longer live with our old assumptions, we have to learn something new. We cycle from confusion to learning, to confusion to learning. 2,000 years later, we cannot even fathom all the cognitive dissonance that Jesus offered his community. They never expected a Messiah to eat with prostitutes. They couldn't imagine a master who knelt as a slave. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then the meek will be the mighty. Psalm 75, but God is the judge. God puts down one and exalts another. My time in India at age 30 felt like God bringing me down, like I was the first becoming last. Yes, I was still wealthier and more privileged than most people around me, but I was humbled. And I did a lot more harm to myself than I did to India with my mindset that I could be a gracious guest. They expected me to be strange. I was from the other side of the world, and they couldn't understand most of what I said either. I imprisoned myself with those huge expectations. And by seeing problems everywhere I looked, I was objectifying India's poverty as a problem to fix. And by extension, I was making poor Indians into a problem to fix and defining myself as the fixer, and that wasn't fair to any of us. But I couldn't be five anymore. I wished I could find that spirit of freedom and adventure I had felt at five to make friends and run and climb and practice Gujarati without embarrassment. I wished India could be an adventure again. But all around us, people were suffering. It's like we suffer here, financial worries, illness, broken relationships, discrimination, and suffering in ways that I have and never will suffer. So many people make their bed each night in a train station or at the side of a road, picking trash to eat, bathing in public fountains. Psalm 147, the Lord supports the afflicted and brings down the wicked to the ground. But when? When will this cycle turn? Certainly not on my schedule. I've been thinking a lot about India this fall because we're going back for a couple weeks. Philip and I are going with my dad and my sister. We'll see old friends, these friends whose pictures you're about to see. We're going to see these friends and others as well. I'll feel too mighty, too privileged, too wealthy, but I pray this time I don't try to be God. That I don't try to decide how to fix it all, and how and when this cycle from meek to mighty, from weak to strong, will turn. We each have a place in this cycle, and God will keep us moving and changing. May we trust God with the first and the best fruits of our lives, as God trusts us with the seeds planted within us. And God plants us as seeds in this community, in the other places that we go. The national tree of India is the banyan. It's a type of fig, but it looks different from any tree you'll find in Pennsylvania. Banyan trees are spread by birds eating the seeds, and then if the seeds end up on the ground, on the soil, they aren't likely to germinate. Banyan seeds thrive when they sprout on branches of other trees or when they land on buildings. And then banyan trees grow as their roots come down to the earth. Their roots grow in the air. They come out of the branches of the tree and grow down. One of the largest banyan trees, it's thought to be the largest tree in the world, covers 5 acres. This is it. This is just one small bit of it. It looks like a bunch of trees, right? But each part that looks like a trunk was once those thin roots that mature into what functions as a trunk. The roots come down from the branches viney, and then they join together and they thicken into trunks that support those heavy branches. One tree, 5 acres. So how does that shake open our minds when we talk about our vision statement with the metaphor of a tree? God's creativity is boundless, and our place within this creation is beloved. However meek or mighty you are today, however weak or strong you are in this season of your life, may you feel the blessing of God's love and know that you have a purpose in this divine design. Amen.